Well, good morning again. If you're a guest, thank you for worshiping with us today. You'll find on the back of the pew in front of you a welcome card that we'd love for you to fill out and leave at the Welcome Center as you go today. If you'd also, if you'd like to subscribe to our College Avenue emails, I write recollect questions based on each week's sermon, and they'll be waiting in your inbox when you arrive home from worship on Sundays. You could fill that out. If you'd like to receive our weekly email, which gives you a lot of information on things that are happening at the church, you could indicate that as well, and we will get those in your inbox. Not that you don't have enough emails. In the worship photo this morning, you found this insert. I'd like to draw your attention to one side of it, which says Christmas Extravaganza. This will be a big old-fashioned College Avenue church-wide Christmas party, and you will not want to miss it. You will see some things and taste some things and hear some things that you won't see and hear and taste anywhere else. And so that's all I'll say. And so I want to encourage you to come. If you have questions, you can go to our website. You can stop at the Welcome Center. And on the other side of the cart, you'll see our four Sundays of Advent. We have each week is unique in what we're offering as we focus on celebrating the first coming of Christ. We also have a Christmas brass and organ concert happening on Monday night, December 1st. I was here last Monday night and heard part of the group rehearsing. They are outstanding musicians, and so it's a great opportunity to bring a friend, a guest, to. And then we'll have our Christmas Eve candlelight and carol service on December 24th, and encourage you to come to that as well. So one other announcement. Today is the last day for you to bring all your Operation Christmas Child boxes and things back. Some of you have not been able to sponsor a box this year, but you could still help by paying for the price of shipping a box overseas, which is only $7. And if you'd like to do that, you could stop by the Welcome Center or stop by and talk to someone where the boxes are being accumulated and let them know you'd like to sponsor the shipping charge of a box. If you write a check, you can make the check out to Samaritan's Purse, not College Avenue, but Samaritan's Purse, or you can pay cash to cover the cost of shipping those boxes overseas for those who have not been able to afford that. So those are all of my announcements. One of my favorite television programs is American Experience. Have any of you ever seen American Experience? It's a PBS program. It's 25 seasons of documentaries about important or interesting events and people in American history. In fact, the most recent edition of it came out earlier this week, and I watched it. It was on the visit of Khrushchev to the United States back in 1959. He made a coast-to-coast visit. Some of us are old enough to remember that. I'm not. But some of you are. And so it was a story about that visit and who all he interacted with. And also, it's a very interesting series of documentaries. About 10 years ago, American Experience produced a one-hour documentary entitled The Golden Gate Bridge. And if you were to watch the show, and you can go online to the PBS website and watch these, they're all archived there, and occasionally they rerun them on KPBS. But if you watch the show, you'll learn that while building the Golden Gate Bridge, the chief engineer, a man named Joseph Strauss, required his construction workers to wear hard hats. First time in history that construction workers wore hard hats. They really looked like old-fashioned leather football helmets, more than a hard hat. And they had to wear hard hats. They also had to be tethered with a safety line as they were working above the bay, constructing this work of art known as the Golden Gate Bridge. Strauss also ordered the most expensive, the most elaborate safety device ever used on a major construction project to that point. What he did is he took a vast safety net, much like a circus safety net, and he suspended it underneath the construction site where they were constructing the bridge across the bay. And the safety net extended 10 feet wider than where the workmen were actually doing their work. And so no matter how high up you were on the construction site, and no matter how hard you might have been blown off by the blustery winds of San Francisco, you would still fall into the net. The safety net gave workers an unshakable sense of security as they moved around doing their construction work freely and quickly. One worker said this, quote, "There's no doubt the work went faster because of the net," end quote. So while building this bridge, some 19 men tumbled into the net. Each one of them cheated death. In fact, they affectionately dubbed themselves the Halfway to Hell Club. The net became such a strong morale booster for these construction workers that workers had to be ordered to stop jumping into the net on purpose. So they'd be working and, "Hey, hand me that wrench, John," and oops, boom, and I'd fall into the net and bounce. And so they made a rule that you couldn't jump into the net on purpose or you would be fired. The safety net gave workers an unshakable sense of security as they moved around way above the water, hundreds of feet above the water, 220 feet above the water. As they worked above the water, it gave them a sense of security as they moved more freely and more quickly. A sense of safety and security is a major concern in our lives. That's why we have locks on our doors. That's why most of us lock our cars, and most of us don't leave our keys in our cars, do we? Did anyone leave your key in your car out there? Okay. Sometimes we get a vehicle where we don't mind if they take it. I drove one of those. You guys remember my wife's purple minivan that's probably somewhere in Mexico now? That's what the guy who bought it from me told me. And so it's like if they take it, they take it. I'd rather not break the window out to take it. But we have a major concern for a sense of security in our lives. And so like the cowardly lion of the Wizard of Oz, too many of us live life scared. We want to know that there is a safety net down there to catch us in life. But can we be sure? What about your relationship with God? The most important relationship that any of us can have, our relationship with God. What about that? Is it possible for you to feel safe and secure in your relationship with God? I have good news for you today. As you face the challenges of your life, as you face the suffering in your life, as you face the challenges in your life, you are, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, safe and secure in your relationship with God. And this morning, I'm going to show you from the Bible that Almighty Sovereign God is your spiritual protector and your spiritual provider, that no matter what happens in your life, nothing will separate you from Christ. In just a moment, I'm going to read to you two paragraphs that hold me together no matter what happens in my life. And these sentences tell me that as a believer of the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul has been unpacking for us in chapters 1 through 8 at this point, that as I scuffle with sin, that as I struggle with suffering, I am safe and I am secure in my relationship with God because of Jesus Christ. And so I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. It's page 787 in the Pew Bibles. Find your place on your tablet, on your phone, on your laptop. Did I cover everything? Romans chapter 8, verse 31, page 787. I'm going to say to you before I read that for me, these two paragraphs are the Mount Everest of the Bible. If I only had three or four sermons left to preach in my life and I knew that, this would be one of the passages that I would preach. Every time I read this, when I recite it, when I ponder it, when I think about it, my emotional tanks and my spiritual tanks get flooded. Just reading these sentences, because it doesn't get any better than this. In fact, I want to invite you to stand as I read these words from God. And these words will tell us that no matter what happens to you as a Christian, you can be sure that you are safe and you are secure in your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels, nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You may be seated. As I read these verses, I have read them over and over to people who are in their last hours of life on this earth. And they have provided great comfort to them. And so I have in my mind the faces of people in their hospital beds, their hospice beds, as I've stood there and I've read these words to them, that nothing will separate them from the love of Christ. The gates to this majestic mansion of God's truth, it swings open in verse 31 with the phrase, "What then?" As I've told you before, this is a recipe that the Apostle Paul uses to introduce a conclusion that he is making. And so if we were to paraphrase it, it would be something like asking this question. Based on what I just said, what logically follows? Well, what he just said was found in verses 29 to 30, which we looked at last Sunday. And what he says in verses 29 to 30 reflects and summarizes what Paul has said in chapters 1 through 8 in Romans to this point. Romans chapters 1 through 8 celebrate the greatness of what God has accomplished for Christians. And he drives home the hope for Christians with a literary device known as a rhetorical question. And we've talked about rhetorical questions before. Many of you are familiar with what a rhetorical question is. As I've told you before, it's a question that's asked more for effect than for information. And so when you ask a rhetorical question, you already know what the answer is to the question being asked. I think 2- and 3-year-olds have mastered the art of rhetorical questions. They ask their parents so many questions that they already know the answer to. For example, rhetorical question. You to Philip Rivers. You don't really want to beat the St. Louis Rams today, do you? Or a College Avenue greeter at the door. I think you guys do an excellent job of welcoming people to our church. And so there's one of our hospitality team, a greeter at the door. And the greeter says to most of you, you really want to sit as close to the front as possible, don't you? They already know the answer to that question. My wife, to me last night, she baked the chocolate cake. I think it was for me. In fact, I was studying and I came up and I said, "Who are you baking for?" Because it's just like two of us now. So it's like, "Who are you baking for?" And she looked at me and smiled and said, "Us." And I thought, all right. And so she served me this piece of chocolate cake. She asked me how big of a piece I wanted, and I told her. And if she were to say to me, "You don't want another piece of chocolate cake, do you?" She already knows the answer to that question. When you ask a question like that, you don't expect an answer because the answer is obvious. And so the rhetorical questions here offer a series of challenges of safekeeping of believers. But since God, Almighty God, is your protector and your provider, there is nothing that challenges your spiritual safety and security. And by answering each challenge that is thrown out here, Paul forces us to conclude that there is absolutely nothing that can interfere with the spiritual safety and security of a Christian, even while you struggle with sin, as we all do, even while you experience suffering, as we all will, even as you experience pain, even as you experience disappointment in this life. One of my duties is to preach in such a way that you're prepared in mind and in heart for the day of your grief and deep pain. And to be prepared to worship God and to thank God as your sovereign protector and as your supreme provider, no matter how intense the pain, no matter how deep the grief, no matter how earth-shaking the change in your life. And I promise you, this text will prepare you for that. When I'm standing in a hospital room or sitting with someone stricken with grief, I've turned to this passage over and over. And in fact, in times like that, I read it more than any other slice of the Bible. Because more than anything else, these paragraphs teach that a Christian is safe and secure in his or her relationship with God because of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 39, Paul responds to three common challenges to the spiritual safety and security of a Christian. And you can see the first challenge in your Bibles. It's this: who will protect me and provide for me? Who will protect me and provide for me? You can see this in verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? And verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. So this begins with an if that's not iffy. I have a cartoon on the screens. You know what I mean by iffy, don't you? I mean living in the land of what if. What if the fear of things that haven't happened yet, but you're sure that they will happen? What if it rains today in beautiful San Diego after church? What if we have the big earthquake and a tsunami in San Diego? What if I don't pass my World of Animals class at San Diego State next semester? What if my turkey doesn't turn out on Thanksgiving? What if I get the flu this winter? What if I need back surgery? The stream of questions never ends. Christians who live in the what if seem to visualize the worst case scenario at all times, and they carry a strong belief that that worst case scenario could in fact happen. A hurricane of what ifs spins in their heads. Well, that if in your Bibles in verse 31 is not iffy. There's no doubt here. Verse 31 asserts and assumes that God is on the side of his people. God is on the side of his people. If you're one of God's people, God is on your side. I want you to do something for me. I want you to complete this sentence with your name. God is for. And put your name in the blank if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. God is for you. He's for you. God is on the side of his people. God is for you. It could just as easily be worded here: since God is for us, who can be against us? The us's here are not everyone, but only those of us who are God's children, those of us who have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ and have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's who composes the us's here. Not religious people, not nice people, not good living people, Christian people who are followers of the way, followers of the Christ. Don't forget what the Apostle Paul, the one who dictated these words to his assistant, knew very well who was against him. His own people were against him, the Jewish people. The Romans were against him. The counterfeit teachers who were circulating in the churches were against him. The magicians in the city of Ephesus were against him. The devil and all of his forces were against him, because Paul was the one who wrote elsewhere in the Bible that this battleground called the Christian life is no afternoon athletic contest that we'll walk away from and forget about in a couple of hours. This is for keeps. It's a life and death fight to the finish against the devil and all of his angels. You know what I like about what Paul writes here? Paul is being opposed, and Paul is being challenged, and Paul is being bucked, and Paul is being criticized, and Paul is being resisted. But all of the antagonism against him is puny, and it's insignificant when set against the fact that God is for him. It's all a person's perspective. 12 men in the Old Testament, they go out to spy a land known as Canaan, a land that God has promised to them. 12 men go out on this reconnaissance mission. 10 of the men come back, and they offer a report about giants in the land. And there's so many giants, they're like grasshoppers. And they're saying, there's so many of them, we can't do this. We can't take this land. Two of the 12 return with a minority report that says, no problem. God is for us. God will protect us and provide for us. We can take the land. It all depends on a person's perspective. If you're God's son or God's daughter, no one can successfully strive against you and overcome you because God is your sovereign protector and God is your supreme provider. If we could be defeated, then so could God. But that's impossible. So how do I know that? Look at verse 32 in your Bibles. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with his own son, graciously give us all things? This statement is an argument that I learned about in my college logic class. It's called an argument from greater to lesser. It's like saying if Irwin Jacobs, who co-founded Qualcomm, who's one of the wealthiest, if not the wealthiest people in San Diego, if he gave you 1 million, that's with an M, just 1 million of his $1.72 billion, Mr. Jacobs would certainly give you a handful of quarters for the parking meter in Little Italy. There is a greater thing that God has already done. And from that fact, we can conclude that if he did the greater thing in giving a son, he'll do the lesser thing in protecting us and providing for us. If God's love was so great that he gave his one and only son to die on a cruel, crude wooden cross for those who were his enemies, won't he certainly give us whatever else we need? The answer is obvious. Of course he will. God will give us whatever else we need to finish our spiritual journey, whether it's now, today, or whether it's on our deathbed and the angels are gathered around the foot of our beds waiting to take us into his presence. God will protect us and provide for us until we reach heaven. And no one will be able to stymie that or thwart that or checkmate the achievement of God's sovereign plan for our lives. So is this a promise for excellent health? I think not. Is this a commitment that the days of our life will be comfortable? We love comfort. We do live in San Diego. I think not. Paul writes, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Is this a promise for money, cars, homes, clothes, vacations? I think not. Paul is saying that whatever my circumstance in life, God will graciously and generously give me all that is necessary to keep me, to hold me, to guide me, to mold me, to support me on my journey as his follower until I finally reach heaven and trade in this life for my eternal life to come. God has already given us the greatest possible gift that anyone could ever receive, and it is the gift of new life in Jesus Christ, and every other gift that he gives us is just icing on the cake. It's like a cherry on top of the whipped cream, on top of the hot fudge and hot caramel, on top of the brownie, on top of the ice cream. You get my picture? Now we're hungry. At least I am. The first challenge to my safety and security is, who will protect me and provide for me? And the answer is in your Bibles in verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? The second challenge to my safety and security is in verse 33. And the question, I'd like to frame it this way, isn't there some sin that could endanger my eternal salvation? Can't someone make a case against me that will put my salvation at risk? Can't someone point out how bad I am? What if my addiction is publicly known? What if my past immorality is considered? What if other people knew I cheated on that test? What if my parents found out what I do when I'm not around them? Verse 33, who will bring any charge against those God has chosen? It is God who justifies. I love the term for Christians at the end of verse 33. Those whom God has chosen. You want to know why I like that? It's because it's so common for Christians to emphasize what they have done, what I have done. And so we so often focus our response to our great God, but the emphasis in verse 33 is on what God has done for us. God sought us out. God melted our hearts. God showed us the wonderfulness of Jesus. God wooed us as our great lover. We love him because he first loved us. But even though we are those whom God has chosen, we're not exempt from accusations. People will still charge us. Sometimes those accusations are false. Sometimes people assumicide us with their assumptions. Sometimes people misunderstand us. But even discounting the false accusations, we know in our hearts that some of the charges have some truth to them. And so the question is it possible for any of them to stick at the final judgment so that God will have to condemn us in the end? And the answer is no. Remember Romans chapter 8, verse 1, how this chapter opens? Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Remember that. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so when someone lets the dogs out and they're barking accusations your direction and questioning your motives and pointing fingers at you, will the charges force God to once again put us on trial for our sins? And the answer is no, because there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The question is, who can press charges or accuse us? In reality, anyone can, because despite of being eternally saved, we will still sin, but the charges will not stick. God will throw out the accusations from the courtroom because he has chosen us, and God is the one who is judge. And Paul says here, he has justified us. He has declared us not guilty. And when we are accused, Jesus, our defense attorney, stands at the right hand of God, the Bible tells us, and he's interceding for us. He presents our case to Jesus, and he will not condemn those for whom he has died. I have to say something about Jesus interceding for us. That's another way of saying simply that Jesus is praying for us. We don't usually use the term intercede. It's a good biblical term, but we might say, I'm praying for you, instead of I'm interceding for you. Jesus is praying for us. One struggle with prayer is not that God doesn't answer. What upsets us is that God seldom answers with our plans the way we want and on our schedule. At those times, we may think that God has intentionally forgotten us, and he's intentionally withholding something from us. But God has already given us the greatest gift of all, Jesus Christ, who died in our places. The third challenge to my safety and security is a relational one. Is there any chance that God will abandon me? Will God walk out on me? Will God desert me? You can see this in verse 35. See it there in your Bibles, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword or danger? The main point I want us to see this morning is in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer to that question is nothing and no one. So hear me now. I want to remind you that there is not even the slightest chance that you will ever be abandoned by God. Between the ages of 6 or 7 months and about 18 months, I'm not a pediatrician or child psychologist, but I have experience with 3 kids that I helped my wife raise. Between the ages of 6 or 7 months and 18 months, children often experience a season of separation anxiety. And it happens when your child is beginning to understand that there is only one of you But yet you still exist even when you're not in sight. Whether you drop them at the church nursery to come here for worship, or whether you're at home and you make a break for the restroom as fast as you can. Even though there's only one of you, you still exist even when you're not in sight. This experience of separation anxiety can trigger tears and lead when you leave a room and cause a kid to be clingy when you attempt to say goodbye. Sometimes it's heartbreaking to see the terror in the eyes of a little kid who's struggling with that. As Christians, you and I never have to experience separation anxiety from God, from Jesus, because Jesus will never leave you. Who shall separate you from the love of Christ? Shall trouble? In other words, pressure in life, changes in life. Shall hardship or any difficulty or crisis in life, persecution, any opposition, any ridicule in your life, shall famine, any suffering, any scarcity in your life, will that separate you from the love of Christ? What about nakedness? Any assault on you physically, any shame poured on your soul, will that separate you from the love of Christ? Will any danger, will any threat separate you from the love of Christ? What about sword? Any injury, any violence, will death separate you from the love of Christ? Paul answers in your Bibles in verse 37, no. On the contrary, he says, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Not only can we not be separated from the love that Christ has for us, but the love is so powerful that at all times it takes whatever circumstance you're facing into your life and it turns it into a triumph. And so my aim today is to remind you of this and to show it to you here and to pray with you that you will allow it to take hold of you and that you will take hold of it. God will allow nothing to separate us from his love. This is an autobiographical statement by Paul. He's experienced what he writes about here. He's not a theoretician. He's a practitioner. This isn't theory. He's experienced what he writes about, and he declares that nothing, absolutely nothing, no circumstance, no one, absolutely no one can separate us from the love of God through Christ's love. To prove his point, he quotes from Psalm 44:22 and verse 36 to show that the suffering experiences of Christians are nothing new. They've always been characteristic of God's people, and they always will be characteristic of God's people. And then Paul closes this chapter by building it to a closing crescendo in contrast to the agony at the end of chapter 7. Remember the agony at the end of 7? The stuff I want to do, I don't do, and I do what I don't want to do. Paul's in agony. Here at the end of chapter 8, notice in verse 38 how he closes. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Please look again at verses 38 and 39. Look at the enemies mentioned in 38 and 39. Which one is the most real for you? Is it death, the greatest of all separators? Is it an unseen spiritual power a demon? Is it the course of time, the present, or the future? Nothing will help you grasp the passing of time like being around someone you haven't been around for 31 years and then seeing them. I had that opportunity this past week, saw some of my professors from grad school, and for some of them, it's been 31 years since I saw them. They were younger then than I am now. And I went, wow. Is it time? The course of time for you? Is it the uncertainty of the future during this season of change in your relationships or in your marriage or in your health or in your finances or in your service to the Marines or the Navy? Is it the expanse of space, height, or depth? Whatever your greatest enemy is, it will not be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As I suffer and as I struggle with sin, as I go through seasons of change, who will protect me and provide for me? Romans 8:31, of God is for us. Who can be against us? As I suffer and as I struggle with sin and as I deal with the seasons of life, isn't there some sin that I could commit that would endanger my eternal salvation? Verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. As I struggle with sin and as I suffer and as I deal with change, is there any chance that God will abandon me? Verse 37, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In other words, God is my sovereign protector and provider. And suffering is simply a tool of my purification. I'd like to ask, how many of you have a role of this that's on the screens and I'm holding here at home? Raise your hands, all of you. Raise them. Most of you here do. Good old duct tape. Duct tape is super strong and can stick to a variety of surfaces. In fact, duct tape has generated so much interest that there are books like this one and websites dedicated to the unconventional and often comical uses of duct tape. For example, the book I brought this morning, I'll put it on the screens too. This book, the Jumbo Duct Tape book, offers a few suggestions on how to use your duct tape. Use a strip in each armpit and you may never have to wash your shirt again. Torn car seats, truck bumpers, busted rake handles, flapping shoe soles, the list is endless. When Apollo 17 landed on the moon on December 12, 1972, there was a problem with the fender of the lunar rover, and guess what the astronauts used to fix it? Duct tape. A turtle's cracked shell, a duck's broken wing, a fish's missing fin can all be fixed with duct tape. In fact, when we lived in the snow belt east of Cleveland, and got hammered similarly to what you're seeing happen further up the lake toward Buffalo, we lived through stuff like that. I remember one time in November, we had 4 feet of snow in a little more than a day and lost our power for 3 nights. And the sun was shining 20 minutes south of us. And so one time, when we lived in Cleveland, my car that I drove took a beating from the salt, so I had a terrible rust problem. And it wasn't unusual for my dear wife to find pieces of my car on the floor of our garage. She would hold up a big piece of metal and say, what is this? Is this from your car? And I go, yes, it's from my car. I'll take it. Thank you. In fact, my driver's side door was so rusted that you could sit in the driver's seat and look out and see the ground, like Fred Flintstone. So I did what any industrious person would do, and I stuffed the door, the driver's door, with newspaper and I took a roll of this and I secured it and rebuilt the door of my car with duct tape. And it worked. Last Monday, I was talking to a longtime friend who lives in Tennessee now. And as we talked, the subject turned to our sons in baseball. And his son became a left-handed pitcher. And not because he was born left-handed, but because his father confessed to me Monday that he taped his son's right arm with duct tape to force him to throw with his left hand. And grandma was not happy. The end result, his son earned a baseball scholarship to the United States Air Force Academy as a left-handed pitcher. Seems like duct tape binds the universe together. Well, duct tape doesn't really bind the universe together, but Jesus does. And verse 39 says, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Jesus is better than duct tape. Jesus is better than a safety net underneath the Golden Gate Bridge. Jesus is very God. And Paul declares that nothing in your life, not now, not tomorrow, not in 10 years or 20 years, not when the curtain is falling on the end of your life, not when you get a cancer diagnosis, not when you get laid off from work, not when your car breaks down, not when your husband walks out on you. Nothing. Nothing will separate you from the love of God. I'd like to invite Brian and his friends to come here, come up front. And if you've been with us for a while, you may remember that Brian, who's our college director, wrote a song that's based on this passage of Scripture. And the song is entitled, Nothing Will Separate. And so Brian is going to sing it. And if you know it, I invite you to sing it. And as we sing it, instead of having prayer after worship, I'm going to invite you, if you're struggling this morning, and you need someone to pray for you, that you will sense the great, deep love of God, we're going to invite you to come up here. And so I'm going to invite some of the overseers and MTL members, if you just come, a few of you just come stand here and spread across the front to pray for anyone who may want prayer while the rest of us sing, Nothing Shall Separate. So a few overseers and staff, if you would just come up here. You didn't know I was going to do this. I know Jennifer was scheduled for after worship, but this is in lieu of that. So they'll just come here, they'll spread across the front, and as we sing, if you're struggling this morning, if you need prayer, we will sing these words of reassurance in the background while they pray for you as we declare this truth from Romans chapter 8, that nothing will separate us love of Christ. So would you stand, and if you know this, sing with us. And if you'd like prayer, we invite you to come.
For we know that in all things God works for good. Those who adore him, those who he knew, he called us the faithful, trouble or blues. In the face of our suffering, there is no one like you. Who can separate us from his love? Who can give the gift of sacrifice? Who can separate us from his love? Jesus Christ, the Lord most high, neither death nor height will ever divide us from his love. Mm-hmm. works for good, and those who adore him, those who he knew. He called us the faithful in trouble or blue. In the face of our suffering, there is no one like you. And who can separate us from his love? Who can give the gift of sacrifice? Who can separate us from his love? Jesus Christ, the Lord Most High, neither depth nor height will ever divide us from his love. Christ died for us sinners and was raised from the grave. Sits in the place of honor, sparing us from shame. Who can separate us from his love? Neither death or trouble too. His overwhelming victory, the Lord, he stands for you. Who can separate us from his love? Of sacrifice, who can separate us from his love? Jesus Christ, the Lord Most High, neither depth nor height will ever divide us from his love. Separate us from his love. Who can give the gift of sacrifice? Who can separate us from his love? Jesus Christ, the Lord Most High, neither depth nor height will ever divide us from his love.
Jesus, who is God, holds you together much stronger than this duct tape. He is a safety net that far exceeds the safety net that was under the Golden Gate Bridge. Romans 8 declares that if God is for you, who can be against you? Romans 8 declares that in everything you're more than a conqueror, that nothing will ever separate you from the love of God through Christ Jesus. And because of that, you can now go into the world in peace and have courage. Hold on to what is good. Honor all men. Strengthen the faint-hearted. Support the weak. Help the suffering, and share the gospel. Love and serve the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit. And may the grace and the peace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be with you all until we meet again.